Well, hello, everybody. We are in this series, All the Feels, and I am really thankful that in the book of Psalms, you have all the feels, because I'm going to be talking to you today about how to depend on God when trouble comes, because over the last 2 weeks, it's been some of the hardest couple of weeks that my family has experienced, me and my extended family. And I'm thinking about two songs that have really sustained me over these 2 weeks. One of them is a psalm, Psalm 46, and we're going to look at that today. But the other one is a song that I've been singing as a prayer. And so I want to start our time by singing that for you. So if you would, just close your eyes, and I want to sing this before God as a prayer for us. See that candle burning dim. Patience that has now worn thin. Revive your people once again. Lord, bring us new life. We, your children, are growing cold. Fearful hearts that once were bold, as you have done in times of old, Lord, bring us new life and breathe on us. Holy Spirit, we invite, breathe on us. Oh, breathe on us. Lord, bring us. Lord, bring us new life. So God, I just come to you in this moment with all of us in this space, asking you to breathe on us. God, I know I'm probably not the only person who finds themselves in a place of trouble. And so, Lord, specifically for those in our midst that are in places of trouble, in places of grief, Lord, would you breathe especially on us and bring us new life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, songs like that one come from such an honest place, don't they? They come from a place of pain, they come from a place of groaning, from a place of difficulty, from times when trouble has visited us. And certainly trouble has visited my family. So if you remember a month ago when I was speaking, I talked about and had you guys praying for my wife Maria. We were in the Psalms. I talked about how God is worthy to be praised at all times, and he absolutely is. And you guys were praying because she was having this debilitating back pain, and I'm thankful that God has brought her a level of comfort. We're moving through that. And she was healthy enough and feeling good enough that she was able to travel pain-free for our first family trip to Puerto Rico, yeah, which is really, really special for us. In fact, I see my dear friend Raiza, who's here, who is one of our guides in Puerto Rico, because that's her home too. And my wife is Puerto Rican as well, and she had never been to Puerto Rico, none of us. My three kids hadn't been. Her mom grew up in Puerto Rico, but hadn't been back there in 44 years. And so we got to be with her mom and all of our family experiencing this incredible time in Puerto Rico. And we got there on a Tuesday. We got there on a Tuesday, and that Friday, I woke up to a text from my brother in Philadelphia telling me that my 20-year-old nephew, Justin, had been shot and killed a block from the house where I grew up and where he lived in Philadelphia. Him and his best friend, Taheen, shot together on their way home from work. And man, when you experience a loss like a sudden murder of a young person like that, it's not only devastating, it's so disorienting. It's just this disorienting thing. And so for us, in the midst of this incredible experience we were having in Puerto Rico, we were preparing our hearts because we knew that as soon as we landed back in Cincinnati, we were going to be turning around very quickly and driving to Philadelphia to be with our family as we grieved the loss of Justin and his friend. And so I'm in Philadelphia. It's the morning of the funeral, and I am in a place in Philadelphia that when I lived there meant a whole lot to me. It's called Valley Green, and it's like this tree-lined place, and I would go there to run and walk and clear my head. And I'm telling you, I was there for 90 minutes the morning of the funeral talking to God, honestly. I was crying. I was just in all the feels, and it was one of those things where I'm like, God, I don't know what to say. I don't know how we get through this. I don't know what to think or what to do, and I didn't have words at all. And in the midst of walking, these words begin to well up in me. And I hadn't thought about Psalm 46 in a long time. When, like, I just read it, it just came out of me, Psalm 46:1, and it became my prayer and is still my prayer every day as we walk through this. God is my refuge and my strength, a present help in trouble. And so I go from Valley Green, and we get ready, and we're at the funeral. And when we get into the funeral, there were several pastors who were speaking. The first pastor gets up, and the first words out of his mouth are these. He says, God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in trouble. Coincidence? I don't think so. And so when I tell you these words have been sustaining me, this song, this prayer has been sustaining me. And what I see in this psalm is two truths that I'm holding in tension as I'm in the middle of this. And I want you to know, I'm in the middle of this. My nephew was buried on Monday, so this isn't something I'm over. I'm talking to you in the middle of it. So some of what you're going to hear from me is just real-time processing, because I'm in this journey with God of wanting to hold these two truths in tension. And the first is this. I want to have a realistic view of the world that we live in. I want to have a realistic view of the world that we live in. Here's some honest processing. Like I said, there were many pastors who spoke, and one of them said something that just absolutely made me livid. Not going to name names because I'm not trying to disrespect the person, but I was utterly angry when I heard these words come out of his mouth. He said in front of two families that were funeralizing their boys, 20-year-old beautiful black boys at the same time, he says to these families and friends, I don't know, but God chose to take these two young men. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. God didn't wake up one day and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to snuff out life in these two 20-year-old men before their time. That is not the God that we serve. We live in a war zone. We live in a war zone where there is evil in this world. We live in a war zone where, because of sin, we can make harmful choices. Someone woke up that day with the mind to murder them and did so. God didn't have anything to do with putting that thought in that young man's mind. And I'm telling you, I was angry, because we have to have a realistic view of the world. We live in a war zone. And as I'm processing this, it's really important to be reminded of that. I think about the fact that I think right now in the earth, there's like 26 active war zones. And of course, the one that comes most immediately to mind is Ukraine. And you know that people in Ukraine went to bed last night or are waking up today, maybe to the sound of bombs. Maybe they are waking up displaced. Maybe they are waking up in active grief because of people in their lives that are no longer here. But I tell you what, no one in Ukraine woke up today surprised by any of that anymore. Because for weeks, they've been living in a war zone. And we live in a war zone. Listen to Psalm 46, 1 through 3. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, which assumes there's going to be trouble. And then listen to what it says. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So what we see in this psalm is a view of the world that says we do live in a war zone and trouble does come. The mountain being thrown into the sea isn't literal, it's metaphorical. Oceans roaring and foaming isn't literal, it's metaphorical. These are all metaphors for trouble. So what this psalm is saying is that God is a refuge and strength, not in a fairy tale world where everything goes as planned, but in a world that we live in, the real world where trouble comes. Yeah. That's what he's saying here, that in that world, God is a source of strength. This week, I was spending some time with a board that I'm a part of, and it's a multi-faith organization. And one of the people that I spent some time with, and he was just incredibly kind to me and just really cared for me in this time of grief, was a Jewish rabbi who's a colleague of mine. And, you know, he also is from Philadelphia, so I was kind of processing with him all the things that were going on in my family, and just, again, just super tender. And then he began to talk to me about his view of the world, and what I didn't know and found out was that he actually is from a denomination of Jewish rabbis known as Reconstructionist Jews, or Reconstructionist Judaism. Just like in Christian circles, there are different denominations. You know, you've got Episcopal, Methodist, Catholic, Protestant. You know, you've got these different denominations. In the same way, there are four primary denominations in Judaism, at least in America. And his is Reconstructionist Judaism. So I just began to explore with him, like, hey, what does that mean? What are some of the distinctives there? And he said, well, one of our distinctives is we do not believe that the Jews are God's chosen people, which is something that the Bible teaches. And I believe that God actually has a special relationship with the nation of Israel, that he picked them to be an example of the way that he wants to deal and relate with the world. And God has a special relationship with Israel that continues to this day. I still believe that. He said that in his stream of Judaism, they do not believe that. And the other thing he told me, among the different beliefs they have, he said, we also don't believe in a personal God. And I want to represent this point of view well, and so I went to the website, and this is what they articulate about their belief in God. It says this. It says, God is understood, this is from ReconstructingJudaism.com. It says, God is understood not as something or someone to be believed in, but rather to be experienced in the everyday blessings of our lives and to be made manifest through our own loving and righteous actions. And I want to be very clear. I am not putting this up here because I believe this. I actually believe the exact opposite of this. I believe the Bible teaches the exact opposite of this. And yet, having experienced the kind of pain that my family is going through, I can understand how someone comes to this conclusion. And I just want to be tender and sensitive today to give space for people in here for whom I know your biggest pushback on following this Jesus that we talk about at Crossroads is, how do you deal with the problem of pain? How do you deal with the problem of what happens in the world to innocent children every day? How do you deal with the problem of what happens in your family, the kinds of things that have happened in our family? How do you deal with the pain that has been part of your own personal journey and experience? And so I just want to give space today to say, I understand how you can wrestle with whether or not there's a personal God, a God who is knowing and loving. And so I went deeper with my rabbi friend and I said, well, tell me, this is different. Because this is, what I just put up there is very different than what Orthodox Jews believe. It's different from what other streams of Judaism believe. And I asked him, how did this come about? And he said, well, Chuck, it's easy. It's the Holocaust. He said, how can we be God's chosen people and have gone through the kind of suffering that happened in Germany? And how can there be a knowing, personal God who would have people go through such difficulty? And again, I'm not there. That's not what I believe. But I understand if that's where you are today, if in your wrestle you're asking that question. That's an honest question. But what I want to submit to you is that there is a different point of view to have. And that is that not that God is absent, and not that God is non-existent, and not that God isn't loving and caring and involved, but that we live in a war zone. See, when you live in a war zone, you expect casualties of war. You're not offended by casualties of war. You're not surprised when things happen that shouldn't otherwise happen when you live in a war zone. And what I want you to see is that the view that the Bible paints of the world that we live in is that we live in a world at war. And I just think that view is really important. That's why in Psalm 46:1, again, it says a very present help in trouble, because there are going to be things in life that are trouble. That's why it says in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, because there are going to be things in this life that cause you to weep. And that's why Jesus says very plainly and specifically in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. But he says, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. See, part of the realistic view of the world that we live in is this. Yes, we live in a war zone, but we do not live in a stalemate. Let me explain. See, when there's a stalemate in a war, that means that no side is winning. That means that both sides are having experiences of maybe we should retreat. Maybe this isn't going to work. That's what a stalemate is. And I'm so glad that while we live in a war zone, friends, we do not live in a stalemate. We do not live in a stalemate. See, here's what I believe. What I believe is that there is evil that has been unleashed in this world, and that's why we have things like murder and loss and divorce and hatred and all of the things that bring pain on this world. But the victory day in this war was settled 2,000 years ago on a cross in Calvary, and when Jesus died and then rose again, that was the death knell to the enemy of darkness. And so what I'm so glad to know and what I'm trusting in, even as I walk through this grieving process, is that you know what? Murder is
on retreat. Hatred is on retreat. Fear is on retreat. Those aren't the forces that are going to ultimately win this war. But God's kingdom of love is advancing, and his mercy is advancing, and redemption is advancing, and healing is advancing. And so, yes, we are in a war zone, and there's going to be some casualties of war, but the enemy is on retreat, and the kingdom of God is advancing until the day when what God said the world should look like is what the world looks like. That's part of having a realistic view of the world that we live in. Martin Luther King put it this way. Martin Luther King said, the arc of the universe is long. Woo, but it bends toward justice. It's long. It's long. It doesn't look like it's bending toward justice. It doesn't look like it's bending toward hope. It doesn't always look like it's bending toward peace, but I believe that it bends and ultimately will bend toward justice. Because trouble's going to come. And when trouble comes, we really only have three choices. One choice is we can deny it. We can act like that's not the world that we live in. And can I just talk to people like me who know, love, and follow Jesus? Sometimes we can be the worst at denying the reality of this world. Man, we can sell people a bill of goods that sounds like a reverse country song where your wife comes back and your dog comes back and your house comes back and all you gotta do is trust in Jesus and everything's gonna be okay in your life. And I'm just telling you, that's not what my Bible says. It's not what my Bible says. Ultimately, yes, but that's not what that means the reality is gonna be on this side of heaven. And you know what we can do? We can hide behind our religiosity. And we can begin to think, well, if we just do the right prayers, if you pray this way, if you fast this much amount of time, and if you get a bunch of people together and pray in this way, this person's gonna get healed of cancer. And you know what? Sometimes God heals. Sometimes people get rescued. And I am not the only person who has had to bury someone who didn't get the healing of cancer that we were praying for. So let's just be real. Let's just be real with people. Let's just not sell them a bill of goods. So some of us, we hide behind our religiosity, and that's a way that we deny the reality of this world. But others of us, it's not religiosity. You know what? That's why we're so hungry in the pursuit of money. We're so hungry in the pursuit of power. We're hungry in the pursuit of lust. We're hungry in the pursuit of relationship, of recognition, of whatever it is that we think is going to somehow inoculate us from this broken, fallen world. We think if we get enough of whatever that thing is, it's like an inoculation shot, and we won't be impacted by the trouble of this world. And I'm here to tell you, that is also a form of denial. Neither works. Religiosity doesn't work. Pursuing things outside of God doesn't work. But maybe for some of us, we're not in a place of denial. Maybe something's happened in your life to shake you out of a place of denial, and you are very clearly understanding that we live in a war zone. Well, the other place that that can take us, though, is a place of despair, of utter despair. And can I just be honest? I visited that place. I've been in that place in my thoughts. In some of the moments that I've experienced over the last week in particular, I know what it's like to live in a place of despair. And here's what I love about Jesus. Jesus is so tender and so present when we are in places of despair. Oh man, it could bring me to tears if I could begin to understand how loving Jesus is when we are in places of despair. There's a story that I've been leaning into this week in the New Testament. And for a little bit of context, three siblings, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they were like Jesus' second family. Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Mary in particular, we see in an earlier story with Jesus, is like the model Christ follower. I mean, while all these things are happening around her, and even her sister Martha is distracted and frustrated because her sister's not coming into the distraction with her, we see Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha says, Jesus, will you tell my sister to help me? And Jesus says, no, I'm not. You know why? Because she's chosen the better thing. And so we see her in this relationship with Jesus, and it's awesome. Well, fast forward, sometime later, Lazarus, her brother, has died. And this same Mary who was faithful, this same Mary who was sitting in the presence of Jesus is in a different place as it relates to her connection to Jesus when her brother dies. Because what the Bible tells us is when Lazarus dies, not only was Jesus not there in the moment that he died, but Jesus delayed 3 days before he came to the family. And so Mary, I think in a very honest place of despair, comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died." She's in despair. Is she doubting Jesus' intentions toward her family? Is she wondering why he didn't show up? I don't know, but I'll just tell you, I've been there. I've been there, and I understand where Mary's coming from. But this is what I love. What I love is, you know what? Jesus doesn't say, "Stop. No, 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 let me correct you. Do you know who you're talking to?" No, you know what? This is the place in the Bible where Jesus is filled with emotion, and we read the words that Jesus wept. What did Jesus do when Mary met him in despair? He wept with her. And I want you to know, if you're in here today and you're wrestling with despair, Jesus hasn't abandoned you. He is with you and he weeps with you. If you too are losing and are facing a loss today and grieving from that, Jesus is not distant from you. He's with you and he weeps with you. If you're on the brink of a marriage that looks like it's not gonna succeed, I want you to know Jesus is not judging you. He is with you and he weeps with you. If you're in a place where you're struggling to get out of a cage of any kind of addiction or anything that's controlling your life, Jesus is not sitting back pointing fingers at you. He is with you. He is weeping with you. He is present in your time of trouble. He weeps with you. I believe Jesus was weeping with me at Valley Green as I was saying, "What do I do? How do I process?" He wasn't distant. He was near. He was near. They actually found the person who murdered my nephew and his friend. They found him within 7 days. And it turns out that this 21-year-old who killed my nephew was basically a serial killer. A week before, around the same place, he had killed another young man. And when they asked him why, he said, "I was just picking people at random when they got off the bus." Now, there's a part of you that can really wrestle with God when you recognize the randomness and the senselessness of this, right? You can be like Mary, "God, I thought you were going to be with us. Why weren't you with us? Why did this random thing happen to our family? Why did it visit our family?" But I want to tell you, there's another choice. You don't have to stay in a place of denial. You don't have to act like this isn't the world we live in, but you also don't have to get stuck in despair. There is a third option, and it's the option that I see Psalm 46 holding in tension with the radical view of reality of this world, and it is radical dependence on God. Amen. You can choose in the midst of trouble to deny it. You can choose in the midst of trouble to actually try to control it. You can be in despair, or you can choose radical dependence on God. Let me tell you what radical dependence on God has sounded like in my prayers with God this week. "God, I hate this. I hate that my family is going through this. I hate the pain that this is bringing on my family. I hate all the other elements that are coming up because of this loss, God. And even though I hate this, I trust you." Amen. I'm not going to use this as evidence to say that you don't exist. I'm not going to say that because we had this visit our family, somehow you don't love us. No, God, I'm going to lean into Psalm 46, 6 through 7, which says, "The nations rage, the kingdom totters. He utters his voice and the earth melts." And then it says this, "In the midst of trouble, but the Lord of hosts is with us. And the God of Jacob is our fortress. In the midst of my grief, the Lord is with us. In the midst of my struggle and our family struggle, God is with us. And he is a fortress." And listen, I don't want this to just sound like religious platitudes. I want you to know that God is faithful in trouble. You know it experientially. So here's what I want everybody to do. I want you to think about a moment in your life that you didn't think you could overcome. I want you to think about a moment in your life where you're like, "I don't know that I can get up the next day and walk through the next 24 hours based on what I've experienced today or this week." I want you to lock that in your head. Am I the only person? Raise your hand if you have a moment like that in your life. Maybe it was a financial challenge. Maybe it was a health challenge. Maybe it was a relational challenge. Maybe it was a loss in your life. If you have experienced that, I want to give you evidence that God is a present help in trouble, and you are the evidence. Friend, you are still here. You are still here. I am still here. I'm still standing here. It doesn't mean that sometimes we don't walk with a limp, but we are here because God can be present in the midst of trouble. Let me give you a prayer that I think is so important for us to remember, and I know you know it. "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Anybody seen that on a refrigerator magnet? Anybody seen that on some religious piece of literature that you looked up, right? We all know that prayer. How many people know that's just the beginning of the Serenity Prayer? That's not the full prayer. And in times of trouble, I think we need to press into the full Serenity Prayer. So I'm going to read you the rest of the Serenity Prayer. After all of what we know, it goes on to say this: living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, and listen to this line, accepting hardship as the pathway to peace. Listen to this line: taking as he did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. That's a realistic view of the world. And then the next line is radical trust. Trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will. And listen to this: that I may be reasonably happy in this war zone life and supremely happy with him forever in the next. We need the whole Serenity Prayer. I need the whole Serenity Prayer right now. I can't stop at the pithy, God, grant me the serenity, accept the things I need more than that. I need to remember that Jesus took this world as it is, not as he would have it to be. And I need to remember that if I trust in God, I can be reasonably happy in this war zone life, and I can be supremely happy with him in the next. I need the whole thing. I need the whole thing, and I want to encourage you to press into the whole thing. Because God is a refuge and strength. He is a present help in times of trouble. And that phrase, a present help, can mean he's there when you need him. But it also has a richer and fuller meaning in the Hebrew language. Not only does it mean that God is there when you need him, but you could actually translate that verse this way: God is our refuge and our strength, a well-proven help in time of trouble. Amen. I'm going to give some levity to this because I know this is a heavy message. Can I just be honest and tell you, there are some things that I'm going to experience in this life where I don't want a first-timer on the other side of that interaction. Let me just lay some things out to you, right? I've been flying more, and you know, if you've flown, at some point, you know, this is your pilot speaking. That comes on. Let me ask you a question. If you're on the plane, and you're about to fly 3 hours, I don't think you want to hear this. This is your pilot speaking, and I am so excited because you're my first public flight. Who wants that pilot? I don't want that pilot. No, I want Sully flying my plane. You know what I'm talking about? I need a man or a woman with some salt and pepper in their hair flying my plane if I'm going to feel real comfortable, because I know that that's a well-proven pilot. I don't want a newbie pilot if I'm about to fly on somebody's plane. I'll give you another one. You need to have open heart surgery. Do you want a young intern bounding in there saying, I am so excited because I have gone through medical school and I am so prepared for you to be my first open heart surgery? No, thank you. Right? No, thank you. No. I want a doctor who has seen the 80 ways an open heart surgery can go wrong and has managed through all of those 80 ways. That's who I want to be doing the surgery for me if I'm laying on the table. Let me give you one more. This comes from my Black cultural experience. A little pastoral guidance for you here. One day, you might find yourself in a Black barbershop. I don't know. You might. And when you go to a Black barbershop, here's what you're likely to see. If there's three or if there's four barbers, you're bound to see some busy barbers, some barbers who are cutting hair, and you go up to them and say, hey, can you cut me next? And they're like, man, I got a line of 10 people behind you. Here's my card. You're going to have to call and make an appointment. But then at every barbershop, you're going to see one more barber, and they are sitting in their barber chair like this. And they are waiting for you to come in the door. And they are the most kind person. They come with a bottle of water. And they're like, man, no line, no wait. Let me cut your hair. Can I just give you some biblical guidance from your pastor? Do not sit in that barber's chair. Can I get an amen? Somebody, don't sit in that barber's chair. If it's no line, no wait, it's because he no can cut hair. That's why. So I'm just being honest with you. I don't want a newbie barber when I go to a new barber shop. I want a well-proven barber. And here's what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is, you know what? In this world, we're going to have trouble. Trouble is going to come. But I'm so glad that when we depend on God, we're not depending on a newbie. God is well-proven. God has demonstrated for thousands of generations that he knows how to rescue people in trouble. We're talking about a God who knows how to bring people from slavery to freedom. We're talking about a God who knows how to bring dead things to life. We're talking about a God who knows how to heal the most broken situations. Whatever's going on in your life, you better know God is not up in heaven freaking out and figuring out what the plan is for the trouble that you're in. He is a well-proven, successful help in every kind of trouble that you find yourself in this life. And I'm going to stick with that. I'm going to go with a well-proven God when I'm grieving. I'm going to go with a well-proven God when I'm hurting. I'm going to go with a well-proven God when I find myself in trouble, because he is a present help in time of trouble. And we need it. We need it. We need it. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is 72 verses on the resume of God, of faithfulness. I encourage you to read it when you go home. Some of it is some of the words we even sung in songs earlier. It talks about how God turned away every enemy that Israel had. It talks about how God parted the Red Sea and brought them through on dry land, bringing them from slavery into freedom. And it talks about how when they wandered 40 years in the desert, God fed them with manna from heaven. You want to see God's resume of faithfulness? I encourage you to look in Psalm 78. But can I be honest with you? When trouble visits you, Psalm 78 is helpful. But I'm glad that I don't have to just depend on God's resume to the nation of Israel, because God has a resume with me. He's got a resume of faithfulness in my life. Let me tell you what God has done in my life. Let me tell you how when 14 years ago, my wife and I were told that this high-risk pregnancy that she had may not be brought to term, we had people who were praying with us and for us, and that child is now 14 years old and at middle school camp hit the subscribe button and committed his life again to following Jesus. I'm talking about a God that I know has been faithful to me. I'm talking about a God who rescued me from the chains of addiction and from a marriage that could have been DOA and has redeemed that. And so my wife and I last month celebrated 20 years of marriage together. I'm talking about a God who's been faithful to me. I'm talking about a God who has taken not one but two of my siblings and completely released them from the chains of drug addiction, and he is doing it again even now. That's who I'm talking about. So when I talk about the faithfulness of God, it's not only based on the words of the scripture, although I want to base it on what God has done throughout history, but I'm so glad I got my own history with God.
Amen.
Because here's the thing. Yes, we live in a war zone, but when you have radical dependence on God, you're left with an option that doesn't look like despair, and it also doesn't look like denial. It looks like what we see in Psalm 46:10. You may not know Psalm 46, but I bet you've heard these words before. What does it look like to trust God in the middle of trouble? Psalm 46:10 simply says this: it means to be still and know that I am God. Amen. Be still and know that I am God. It means to stop trying to fix and start releasing and know that I am God. It means to stop trying to control and surrender and know that I am God. It means to stop denying the pain and grieve and know that I am God in your grief. See, because that word know, all throughout the Old Testament, isn't talking about an intellectual knowing alone. It's actually the word that's used for sexual intercourse in the Old Testament. So when it says, be still and know that I am God, it's not saying be still and intellectually know that I am God. It's saying be still and intimately know that I am God. I believe that in the midst of your trouble, when you are facing despair, God knows you intimately. That's why I think you can pray as honest of a prayer as you need to God.
Yes.
And in that place of trouble, you have an opportunity to intimately know him, to intimately know his care, to intimately know his mercy, to intimately know his strength, to intimately know his love for you, to intimately know his peace. You know, one of the things that Jesus invites the disciples to pray is to give us this day our daily bread. And can I just tell you, the last 2 weeks have been so hard, but every day, God's shown up with daily bread. Daily bread in the form of people praying for us. Daily bread in the forms of people literally wrapping their arms and lifting up our family in this time of grief. Daily bread in God's faithfulness to provide. Daily bread in giving space for comfort. Daily bread of love. Daily bread of patience. Daily bread of all that has been needed. God has kept some people in my family alive who tried to end their lives based on what happened. I'm telling you, God has given daily bread because he's faithful, even in trouble. He's faithful. The day of the funeral, after everything had finished up, me and my wife and the two kids who were with us on the trip were driving, and we saw a rainbow. And we named it Justin's Rainbow. You know, the first time a rainbow shows up in the Bible was really powerful. It comes after the story of the flood with Noah. And God says, I am hanging my bow in the clouds as a sign of my mercy and protection over mankind. And so I want you to know that in trouble, when you see a rainbow, and that rainbow could be a literal rainbow, it could be the rainbow of somebody who listens to your hurt, it could be the rainbow of just a moment to breathe and collect yourself and cry, but when that rainbow comes over, let's all be reminded, it's a reminder that God puts a banner of mercy even over our troubles, that God puts a banner of faithfulness even over our troubles, that he has a banner of care to provide to you and I even in the face of our troubles. So how do you live this out? What's the go and do after all of this? Well, I tell you what it could be. It could simply be knowing this. Tomorrow, if not this afternoon, I know a thought's going to come to me that reminds me of the trouble. And when that thought comes, you know what I'm going to do? Verbally, I'm going to stop and be still and say, God, I am being still because I know that you are God. And maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe in the moment when it comes, you just say, be still and know that I am God. You might not have all the answers. Something might come that blindsides you. You might be overwhelmed. But in that moment, you can just say, God, I'm being still. And I know that you are God. Amen. The other thing that I'm doing is I'm continuing to sing that prayer that I opened our time with. And so I want to close with that same prayer. And I pray that this would be a blessing to you, that these words would resonate deeply in you, because God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in trouble. So close your eyes and let me sing this over you. See that candle burning dim, patience that has now worn thin. Revive your people once again. Lord, bring us new life and breathe on us in the midst of our trouble, God. Breathe on us even as we leave this place, Lord. Holy Spirit, we invite. Breathe on us, God, when we don't know what else to do. Breathe on us, Lord, bring us. Oh, Lord, bring us new life. So I want to send you with that blessing to know that when trouble comes, God is a present help in that trouble. May he breathe on you. And may that breath bring you new life. Amen. Amen.